I got saved when I was 21. And I was laying on my living room floor trying to come up with an excuse not to come to Wednesday night prayer meeting. Couldn't come up with one. I got saved and came along and sang some wonderful hymns and understood with a mind that was regenerated, and it all made sense. And I pray that tonight may be the night that you come to that place as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit, that blessed Holy Spirit, would work in this place tonight. I pray that your Spirit would convict and reprove of sin. Pray that your Spirit would reveal the righteousness of yourself. And Lord, warn of that coming judgment. Pray that you would take this preacher's lips and these words and use them for your glory. Lord, we acknowledge that we need you. I, of all people, need you. And I pray that you would strengthen and use me according to your will. Lord, we that are saved rejoice in all that you've done for us upon the cross. We thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation. And I pray tonight that, Lord, you would work in such a powerful way. So we commit ourselves to you. Hedge us around about, we ask, and keep us. We know the devil opposes the preaching of the gospel. We know that he desires to distract the hearts and minds of those that need to place their faith in you. And I pray, Father, that you would prevent that from happening. Lord, if there be any that need you, Lord, help them to hear what they need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Really, we need to learn tonight what is the most important lesson. And we'll learn it tonight as we consider one of the most successful people in the Bible. An important lesson from one of the most successful people. If you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 19. Who am I talking about when I talk about one of the most successful people? Well, I'm talking about a man who's been called by many the rich young ruler. Tonight we'll see quite plainly, as we think about this man and his discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see this lesson that not even the best of us can be saved apart from God's grace. Not even the best of us can be saved apart from God's grace. Now you're here in Matthew 19. I'd just like to tell you a little bit about this remarkable young man. Firstly, he was, we know from scriptures, a powerful man. A man in society that was well respected. He's called a ruler. In fact, he's called a certain ruler, which means he wasn't just any ruler, he was a certain one. He may have been a ruler in a synagogue, we don't know. He may have been a ruler in the government, the local government there. But we do know for sure that he was a very well-known man. Not only was he powerful, he was also very wealthy. The Bible calls him rich. The Bible says that he had great possessions. And probably what makes those two things even more impressive is that he was a young man. Young meaning 20 to 40. Roughly that's what the ages were. He was a young man of age 20 to 40. And in this culture, it was amazing for this age man to gain this position and this wealth. He was a remarkable individual. You put it together and he's a picture of success. If they had magazines, they didn't, all right? But if they had magazines back in Jesus' day, this guy's face would have been on the cover of many. He was a picture of success. But there's one more thing you need to know before we look at this discussion between him and the Lord. He didn't cheat his way to the top. He didn't get there by lying. He didn't get there by walking over others. He didn't get there by underhanded dealings. He didn't manipulate his way. No, he walked a righteous path according to the eyes of the world. He was a very moral, religious person. He was able to say, he said this to the face of the Lord. He looked in the face of the Lord and said, "I've kept those commandments from my youth. I've kept the law." And I find it interesting that Jesus didn't just say to his face, "No, you haven't." Jesus didn't rebuke him and say, "No, that's not right." But no, he was able to say, "I've kept those laws from my youth up." He was a remarkable man. The most outstanding and remarkable man we find in the scriptures in many ways apart from Christ himself. But even this man, this successful man, who had anything most people would ever ask for, even he was missing something. He was missing the most important thing. He ached with a spiritual longing. There was something missing in his life that money, success, power, that couldn't reach. It was an itch that couldn't be scratched by the things of the world. He had a spiritual vacuum, for lack of a better word. He had a something missing from his soul. He had everything in this life, but it wasn't enough. And this very sincere, very successful, very religious, very righteous young man came to Jesus to ask a question. What was on this young man's mind? He wanted to know how he could have eternal life. He had it all in the world, but he was missing this, and it worried him. So he came to the Lord asking the question, "What good thing shall I do so I may have eternal life?" Yet as we'll see tonight, he went away sorrowful. He went away mourning, grieved. There are a lot of people like this young man. Today I come across them a lot. Young people, old people, people that are interested in spiritual things, they know they have a need. They know that no matter how successful they are in this life, they're missing something. And they come and they hear the gospel message, they hear about the Lord Jesus, but they don't follow through with what they hear. They hear what they need, but they don't receive him into their lives, and that's a tragedy. That, I'll be honest, that grieves my heart when it happens. When people come so close to getting saved and then they go the other way, it hurts. And it's not that it hurts me, I just feel for them. Far too many people miss the Saviour. They miss the Saviour today. They're just like this rich young ruler. And that's the message tonight. How to miss the Saviour. He made some mistakes. And I'd like us tonight to see these four mistakes that this man made. Because after 2,000 years, people are still making the same mistakes. They're still missing the Saviour. They're still missing the point of it all. I'd like to show you, by the grace of God, the mistakes this man made when he came face to face with Christ. And it may be that you're making the same mistakes. It may be that you and he have very much in common, and it's not that you're rich and successful and wealthy. It may be that you're making the same mistakes. Pay attention, please, I pray. I pray that God would help everyone in this room avoid making these mistakes and missing the Saviour. But before we look at his mistakes, I'd like to give credit to this man because he did some things right. You know, it's not all just problems. He did some things right. How many rich, successful, powerful men actually have a desire after spiritual things? I don't see many. You see people out of the gutter. You see alcoholics and broken homes. You see them realizing the emptiness of life and their need of a Saviour. But the people who are rich, they don't see their need very often. They think they've got it all already. And this rich young man, with all the power we could ever want, he still saw his need for something spiritual. He still saw his need for eternal life, and he stopped. He didn't just know it. He didn't just think, "Oh, I'm missing something." He actually sought out the answer. Credit where credit's due, this young man asked the right question. I wonder tonight, have you got an aching in your soul like him? That you would admit that though things are going well with your life, friends and work and school or whatever it may be, family life, everything's going good, but deep down you know there's something not right. Something perhaps you can't put your finger on. Well, maybe you need to ask the questions like this young man did. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Good question. It's the right question. Not only did he ask the right question, he asked the right person. He didn't just go to his friends. And it's like the blind asking the blind. No, he didn't ask his friends. He didn't ask the people that he worked with or perhaps people at the synagogue. No, he went to the man who had the answer. He ran to Christ. He went to the right person. Mark's gospel tells us not only did he go to Christ, he ran to him. We read that Jesus and the disciples were walking down the road, and there came one running. Now, I'll mention it in passing, only because something stuck in my mind. I saw a man running down the street on Thursday, and I thought that was odd. Does anyone, if you see someone sprinting down the main street of Bendigo, do you turn around and look at them? I think either they're running from someone or chase. Like, there's something not right if someone's running. I think, why? Well, back in Jesus' day, it was considered a shame. People wouldn't run. They just didn't. So for this man to be prepared to run after Christ, not power walk, not shuffle along, he ran. He saw his need and he knew this man had an answer and he wanted to hear it. He was prepared to run and he didn't care what people thought. Now, I don't run much in town because I worry what people will think of me. I think, what's he running for? This guy didn't care. He wasn't worried about that. And when he finally came to Christ, Mark tells us that he kneeled to him or kneeled before him. So he didn't care about the dust on his clothes. He didn't care about running. He went to the right person with the right question, with the right attitude. He was respectful. He got a lot of things right. He said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" But like I said, he made some mistakes. At the end of this conversation with the Lord, he went away sorrowful. So he made the greatest mistake of all. First mistake that I'd like us to think about. And I pray that if you've made this same mistake, you'll understand it. He made, first of all, a mistake about the Saviour. A mistake about the Saviour. "Behold, one came," it says in Matthew 19, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" We're in verse 16. Good Master. Now those words, that title that he addressed Jesus with, is really good teacher. He's calling Jesus a good teacher. Well, that's true, but it's only half true. He didn't say good Lord or good master in the strictest sense of the word, or thou son of the living God. No, he said, good teacher, what must I do? See, this was his first mistake. He only saw Jesus Christ as a man. He only saw Christ as a man, a good man, but he didn't recognize him as God. And if you're going to come to the place of salvation, you need to understand that Jesus is God. He is God. Come to the earth in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now you say, Word, who are we talking about? Well, that's explained in verse 14 when we read, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is God, but took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of flesh. He took upon Himself flesh and blood, became a man. He was born into this world in a miraculous way. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and we know that he died a criminal's death upon a cruel cross. Everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is. You ask anyone, they'll tell you who they think Jesus is. You ask someone, they may say, "Oh, it's a myth. He never really existed. It's just a made-up story." Or you ask some others, they may say, "Oh, he's a very good teacher. He teaches wonderful truths. He's a good example. He teaches you how you ought to live." But he wasn't God. Some may say he was a fool that died upon a cross, or a rebel or a criminal that got his just deserts. But I'll tell you this. I don't care what people's opinions are. I care what God's Word says, what the Bible says. Do you want to know what the Bible says about this man? Jesus Christ is God, the very Son of God. And if you believe anything less, then you are anything less than saved. Jesus Christ is God. Who's Christ to you? Have you made the same mistake this young man did? Do you believe him to be a man, a good man perhaps, but still simply a man? Jesus asked his disciples that question. He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, a man. Some say Elijah, another man. Others say Jeremiah, another man, or one of the prophets." Many people said that Jesus was just a man, but whom do ye say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Don't make the mistake this young man made, a mistake about the Saviour. The Bible is clear. Jesus is more than a man. He is God manifest in the flesh. The second mistake he made was a mistake about salvation. You see it in his question. Matthew 19, verse 16. Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Note that he didn't ask, how can I be given eternal life? Now, if he asked that question, Jesus' answer would have been very different. Very different. But no, he said, what can I do? What good thing shall I do? This man made the mistake. He assumed that it was up to him to do something to gain eternal life. Now, there are a lot of false views about salvation, and nearly all of them, I would dare say all of them, revolve around man doing something to earn heaven. Some may say you need to follow this church and be a member of a particular church, or you need to be baptized, or you need to keep the law, or perhaps you need to make a pilgrimage to some place, or you need to give money to the poor, or you need to believe in the Lord plus do something else. There's so many false gospels out there. They all involve works. They all make the same mistake. They say that salvation is something we earn. The truth is, there's only one way of salvation. There's only one way to miss hell. It's only one way to gain heaven. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way to heaven has been made open for us. You and I, we can all come and enjoy heaven and eternal life because of Jesus Christ and what he did. See, that's really the key. Salvation isn't about do. So many people think it is. Salvation is not about do. It's all about done. It's not about what you can do or I can do. It's all about what Jesus has done upon Calvary. It's that simple. What's he done? Well, out of love, he paid for our sin. We broke the law, but he paid the penalty. I want to imagine yourself in an ancient courtroom just for a moment or two this evening. In a courtroom, and you stand condemned of a crime. Does anyone want to volunteer a crime? No, we won't ask for volunteers. We all know we've broken laws, God's law. And we stand condemned. And just picture yourself standing there before the judge, and you know you're guilty, and the sentence is passed down, and he says, the punishment, the penalty for the crime that you've committed is 40 lashes. And you go, oh, I don't want to do that. You can't do anything about it. You know, you're guilty. The punishment is set. And you will suffer the punishment you deserve for breaking that crime, for breaking the law. So there, you're strapped up, got your arms tied around a post, and you're about ready to receive those 40 lashes. Then just as the whip comes back, and just as it's about to lick across the flesh of your back, one steps in front and covers you. And instead of the whip tearing the flesh of your back, it tears the flesh of another. And after, one after another, 40 lashes fall upon him. And you're there, you've got your arms around the pole, and you're expecting the penalty for your sin to fall upon you. But it falls upon another. Would you love that individual for doing that for you? I would certainly appreciate it. But what if I told you the penalty for your crime is death? It's not 40 lashes, it's death. And Jesus Christ stepped into your place, ascended Mount Calvary, climbed that rugged mountainside, was nailed to a cross and lifted up and died, taking the penalty that you and I deserved. That's a wonderful truth. Salvation is not about do. It's not about what you and I can do to please a holy God. It is all about what he did. That's it. You can't add to that. You can't be a good person and make God more happy. The only basis for your salvation and mine is what he did. Eternal life is freely given. What can I do to earn eternal life? Nothing. What can you do to receive it? Believe. Believe that Jesus died in your place. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, it's not of us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 makes it very plain that it's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of our works, lest any should boast. But you see, this young man made the mistake of thinking that salvation was based on something he could do. He thought that he could earn heaven the same way he earned money, or he earned success, or he earned respect, how he got through his entire life. But eternal life is very different. It's something that is beyond the grasp of anyone, something that God bestows by his grace. So he made two mistakes we've seen. He mistook Jesus Christ for a man. He made a mistake about the Saviour, and he mistook salvation for something he could achieve by himself. Third mistake he made was about himself. If you look there in Matthew 19, Jesus responded to this young man's question. He said, "What do I need to do to get eternal life?" And Jesus responded, he said, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." By the way, he's kind of hinting to the fact that he is God. We won't delve into that. But the end of the response, he says, "But if thou wilt enter into life," if you want eternal life, "keep the commandments." Now that seems a little odd, really, because I just told you that salvation is not about what we do. It's not about keeping the commandments. But this is how Jesus responded. He said, "If you want eternal life, then keep the commandments." But the reality is, Jesus wasn't really showing him how to be saved. He was showing him that he needed to be saved. He was pointing him to the law of God to make him understand that he'd broken the law and he needed a Saviour. This young man thought he was good enough. That was his problem, a mistake about himself. He thought he was good and he thought that he could do good. All he needed to know was what he needed to do. If Jesus said, "Give money to the poor," not all your money, because that's far too much, we'll see that in a moment. But if he said, "Charity, give money to some charity," or "Go make a pilgrimage to some mountain," or "Go build a temple over here," go do something, this young man would have done it. Because he believed himself good enough. He thought he kept the commandments and that he was pleasing in the sight of God. He'd grown up with a knowledge of God's word and he obeyed it. You know, when Jesus said, "Keep the commandments," he replied in verse 18, "Which ones?" Now, some people think that he's been kind of trying to be slippery and avoid the question. "Oh, which commandments particularly are you talking about, Lord? Because I've kept these, but I haven't kept these." No, I believe he was sincere. That he honestly, genuinely believed that he kept the commandments and he wanted Jesus to tell him which ones he needed to keep. But Jesus continues on, gives him a whole list, and they're all to do with how we are to relate to one another. Well, I'll just read it there, Matthew 19, 18 and 19. He said unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And here in verse 20, you see this man's third mistake plainly said. He says, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" He sincerely thought he'd done it. I don't know how he could think that he had loved his neighbour as himself from his youth up. I don't know how he thought that, but he genuinely believed it. He knew that he hadn't murdered anyone, he hadn't committed adultery, he hadn't stolen. He thought that he hadn't lied, I'm not sure whether he had. He thought that he'd always honoured his father and mother and loved his neighbour. He thought that he'd done all this right, but he was sincerely wrong. You see, the law is impossible to keep. The standard is high. In fact, it's so high it's beyond human achievement. There's only been one man who ever lived in complete obedience to the law of God, and that is Jesus Christ. This man looked at his life and his effort to keep the law, and he thought to himself, "I'm a good person. I don't lie, cheat, steal." But I find it interesting that this man still knew he lacked something. Did you notice that? He says, I've kept all those commandments from my youth up, but I'm lacking something, I'm missing something. He knew deep within himself that even though he'd gone through all the motions and done everything right, that he still didn't have eternal life. He knew it. He didn't know what he needed to do. What do I still lack? Where have I fallen short? What needs to be done? Why do I have this feeling, this emptiness inside me that tells me that I don't have eternal life? Jesus knew he wasn't dealing with a rebel. Someone with a hard heart. He knew this man was in... He saw his desperation. And in love, he pointed him to the problem in verse 21. This man had a problem. He said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have a treasure in heaven, come and follow me." Now don't take this the wrong way. Jesus was not saying that in order to be saved you need to sell everything you have and follow him. Some people would understand it to mean that, but it's not right. Think of Zacchaeus, for instance. You know, he gave all the money back that he stole, and he gave it back with interest. Jesus wasn't sitting there with a calculator saying, "Well, that's good, but you need to give all in order to be saved." No, he didn't say that to Zacchaeus. Peter owned a house, obviously. He didn't sell his house and follow the Lord. So it's quite clear that to be saved, you don't need to sell all. But this man had a problem. Jesus was putting his finger on the spot that hurt. Ever been to the doctor? You don't think there's anything wrong? Maybe you go get a massage. Sometimes I get a massage on my neck. And you think, "Oh no, it's not too bad." And then you sit down and then, "Ah, that hurts like crazy." They put their finger on the spot. You're like, "Well, that's it. That's the problem. You fix that." Jesus put his finger on the problem. He said, "You got a problem. Your problem is your money. There's something hindering this man from receiving eternal life. He loved something more than he loved God. He loved success. He loved wealth. So much that he was breaking the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me." This man worked his whole life to keep the law. Can you imagine the horror when he finds out that he's been breaking it the whole time? He stood guilty before God as a sinner. Do you know what it means, the word sin? It comes from archery. You ever shot a bow and arrow? I have done in many times. It's quite common that you actually misjudge and shoot low. That's fairly common in archery. You don't often miss left or right unless you kind of misgauge the wind. But distance is difficult. You sit there and you loose the arrow and it flies through the air and you think you're going to hit the target and it falls 2 feet short. It drives you mad because you lose your arrow in the scrub as well. It disappears in all the dirt. Much better to hit the target the first time. But this word, sin, comes from that sport, I suppose, that hobby of archery, and it means missing the mark. It involves missing the mark or falling short of the target. That's our situation before God. It's where we are. We've fallen short of the target. God set the target. He set the standard. He's given us the law. We're sinners and we failed to meet it. Every single one of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can stand in a line with everyone from your workplace or everyone from your school or even everyone in the church here, and you can look up and down the line, everyone standing next to you, and you can think to yourself, "Well, I'm better and more righteous and a better person than maybe 80-90% of those people." If that's your standard, so well and good. But just imagine if Jesus stood next to you. God came down and stood in the line next to you. How do you scrub up next to this perfect, sinless Son of God? I dare say you don't. I dare say you come short, you fall short of the glory of God standing right next to you. Now the reality is we've all fallen short. We've all sinned. Before we press on, I'd just like to ask, is Jesus putting his finger on a place that hurts? For this young man, it was on money. This young man wasn't prepared to give up all of his earthly possessions. We know that he went away sorrowful because he wasn't prepared to do what Jesus said. Money was his problem. Maybe it's money for you. Maybe it's something different. Maybe you're trying to earn God's favour with good works and that you've tried so hard your whole life to be a good person, but you're just not prepared to let it go. And Jesus perhaps would say to you something like, if you want to be perfect, you need to give up on yourself and start serving men in a humiliating way. Give up the attention and the reputation which you love and then follow me. And put his finger on that spot that hurts. What is the Lord putting his finger on tonight? What is it that you're not prepared to let go of? You know, sin really, in order to be dealt with, needs to be brought out in the open. Proverbs says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." If you want salvation, you need to confess and forsake those sins. But the natural tendency of man is to cover them up. We think, you know, the best thing to do with sin is to hide it, sweep it under the rug and pretend it never happened. Make it so no one sees. You know, man's been doing that since the beginning. Adam and Eve, you know, the first two people, they sinned in the garden. Their natural reaction was to hide. They wanted to hide from the guilt and the shame. They didn't want to be anywhere near God. So they hid from his presence. But God wasn't content to let them go. Now, Adam, where art thou? He called out to him in the garden. He sought after the one who'd strayed. God is still seeking tonight. God hasn't let you go. He's still seeking you tonight. Think about this rich young ruler for a moment. God put his finger right on the problem and said, "The problem is your money. It's a god to you. You need to forsake it." What did he do? He had a choice. He didn't fall on his face in shame and confess his sin. No, instead he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That's the fourth mistake that we'll look at tonight. A mistake about stuff. A mistake about the Saviour. A mistake about salvation. A mistake about self. And a mistake about stuff. Hope that helps you remember it. No material possession. Nothing in this life. No sin. No pleasure. No indulgence is worth going to hell over. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Nothing. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What holds you back from coming to Christ? I've talked to a number of people who've come to this point, who've been face to face with the Lord in a sense. They've heard the gospel, they understand the gospel, they even believe the gospel, but they say, "No, it's not for me because I'm not prepared to give up on my lifestyle." Cigarettes, alcohol. "No, I can't give up those things and I want to live my way. I don't want to submit to what God says." To them, cigarettes and alcohol is more valuable than heaven. And it's worth spending an eternity in hell over. They don't understand it. They've got a very narrow, foolish view of what's going to happen. I've talked to a man. I used to work with him. He too came very close to being saved. But he said, "Matt, if I become a Christian, I'll have to give up my music." And he went the other way. What's stopping you? I've used this illustration before. In Southeast Asian countries, I thought this was a myth for a while, but I've seen some pictures and people doing it. They catch monkeys with a very unique way. They catch the foolish and stupid monkeys. The smart monkeys go free. But they tie a coconut to a tree with a hole in it, just big enough for the monkey to get its hand through, and then grab the banana that they've put inside. And then once they've got a fist, they can't pull their hand out. They're holding on to the banana. They don't want to let it go. And they wait there until they're caught and put into some zoo, or they, you know, you see them on the, up and down the beach in Thailand. You know, the monkeys, they're the dumb ones that got caught with the monkey traps because they're not willing to let go. They put their hand in there, they hold on to something that is so temporary, but they're not prepared to give it up. What does Jesus promise this young man? Verse 21, I think it is. I'll just find it. He said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." It's like he's got door number one, door number two. I've got treasures in this life behind door number one, and I can see them. And I've got treasures in this life here, treasures in heaven behind door number two, but I don't really know what they are. And you know what he chose? Door number one. He chose what he could see, he chose what he wanted, and he rejected door number two. Now, we don't know anything more about this man. We don't know if he ever got saved. We don't know if he turned to the Lord. We don't read about him. I hope he reconsidered, but if he didn't, do you think he regrets door number one? Can you imagine him standing before Jesus, whom he talked to? Jesus judging him for his sin. Looking into the eyes of the one who spoke so loving and kindly to him, and Jesus says, "Depart from me. Spend eternity in hell." Do you think he regrets door number one? And if that's true, he's been in hell for 2,000 years. And the 50, 60 years of pleasure he enjoyed in this life, he may have had less, he may have had more. He may have gone bankrupt, we don't know. But the pleasure that he enjoyed for a season, do you think it was worth it to him? Of course not. Young people, old people, if you're gripping so tightly onto something in this life that's holding you back from being saved, is it worth it? Will it be worth it after a day in hell? No. About 1,000 years or 2,000 or 10,000 years in hell? No. The conclusion tonight, not even the best. This young man was the best that the world could offer in many ways. He was picture of success, picture of righteousness, picture of one who'd followed the law of God and did what was right. Not even he could save himself. What hope do you have? If I asked you the question, what about these commandments that Jesus asked him, there's no way anyone in this room would say, well, these I've kept from my youth up. No way. This man, in an earthly sense, had every opportunity of being saved by his works, but we find out he couldn't be. None can be saved by their good works. We can only be saved by God's grace through faith. He made four mistakes. He thought Christ was simply a man. He thought salvation was something he could earn, and he thought he was good enough. And he thought his riches were more precious than eternal life. Perhaps you've been making these mistakes. Perhaps tonight, for the first time, as you've sat here and listened, it's made sense. And you realize you're like one of the silly monkeys. I won't say stupid monkeys. One of the silly monkeys with their hands stuck in a coconut. And you're on your way to hell. If perhaps the Spirit of God has kind of helped you to understand that, you're left with a question, well, what do I do? This young man did it wrong. Well, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to admit you're a sinner. Fall on your face before a holy God. Admit you're a sinner, that you deserve the wrath of God. Admit you're a sinner and you understand that the wages of sin is death. That the consequence of your behavior, your thoughts, your actions warrants death. You need to admit you're a sinner. And you need to believe that Jesus took your place upon the cross. Not just believe it. There are people who believe it in their head, but they don't trust it. Believe means trust. It's like jumping out of a plane, believing that the parachute's going to save you. That's what I talk when I talk believe in Jesus Christ. Trust Him, depend upon Him like you would trust a parachute. Admit you're a sinner, believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place. Call upon Him to save you. ABC, very simple. Admit you're a sinner, believe and call. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are a lot of Christians here tonight that rejoice because they made that decision. They made the decision to admit, believe, and call. And if you haven't, tonight may be the night for you.